Let's get into Matthew. We've been studying prophecy in the book of Matthew. One of the reasons why I picked the book of Matthew is because the theme of Matthew addresses God's coming king and the kingdom of heaven. If you were to describe in just a few words what is the book of Matthew about, it's the support and detail that is given by Matthew concerning the coming king in the person of Jesus and his kingdom over which he is going to reign. And many, many decades ago, many centuries ago, in fact, the idea of the kingdom that was presented to the body of Christ was something that had to do more with the heart. And the teachers and the theologians and so on began in the early church to teach this idea that the kingdom of heaven isn't so much about a physical thing that you can see. And they'll quote, for example, out of Luke chapter 17, it's not the kingdom of heaven isn't something that you see, Jesus said, but rather the kingdom of heaven is among you or is within you. And they use a scripture like that. They'll also use other scriptures to try to point out that it isn't so much about a physical kingdom that's coming, but rather it is a spiritual kingdom over which Christ is head and we are the body. And so the kingdom is now, they will argue, and it's something that you can only see as people's lives are changed. And they will argue that we won't really see the fullness of the kingdom until the whole world has been evangelized and come to Christ. And once that happens, then Jesus can come back. And that is the worst form of heresy. It is just absolutely false teaching. Now, within every heresy or false teaching, there are elements of truth. Yes, it is true that Christ does reign over our hearts. That's true. And it's true that he's doing a work in my life, that I'm an ambassador of his kingdom, but I'm an alien and stranger to this world. And as you study scripture, you learn that you are in this warfare, that you are fighting on behalf of God's kingdom in this world against the ruler of this world and his henchmen. And that is all very true. But what's been lost because of the earliest fathers' teaching, such as St. Augustine in the 4th century A.D., he taught that the kingdom of heaven was, rather than being a thousand-year reign of Christ, he taught it as something like, it's not to be understood as a literal kingdom that you can see, using passages like Luke 17. You can't see the kingdom. It's within you. And they use that one verse, that one passage, when Jesus said you don't see this kingdom coming, but rather it's within you. But that's not what Jesus meant. In that passage, they take that scripture and cleverly twist it around to mean something exclusively that it's only within you. Now, that's partly true. But tonight we're going to finish up Matthew chapter 4 with an emphasis on what is the kingdom about. What is the kingdom? And we're picking up where we left off last week in verse 17, Matthew 4, verse 17. Keeping in mind that the book of Matthew is about the king, the credentials of the king who is coming, and his kingdom. And one of the first things Jesus teaches, remember last week we looked at the temptation that he went through and just after his baptism, and the first thing he begins to preach about is, we learn in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I sort of, we saw, remember we saw John the Baptist with the same identical message when he came on the scene in the wilderness back in chapter 3. His message was exactly the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we got heavily into the repent part. But I didn't really get into the kingdom of heaven part, which is going to be a major focus as we go through the book of Matthew, because that's really what Matthew has in mind. And so I want to emphasize that as we go through this book. What is meant by the kingdom of heaven? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is it a place that is far away that we go to in another universe or another dimension? Is that what the kingdom of heaven is? Or is the kingdom of heaven something that is very close? Something that is going to be manifested that we will see right here in this world. And that's what the Bible strongly suggests that it is. That the Bible, in fact, is very clear that the kingdom of heaven has to do with this planet Earth. We're not going to leave this planet Earth. Now, of course, if we die, when we die, not if we die, when we die, of course, we may be raptured. Don't want to forget that one. But when we die, or if we're raptured, we will be going to Jesus' Father's house, right? In my Father's house are many mansions. If we're not so, I would have told you. And so we're going to go to Jesus' Father's house, and we're going to be given this incredible tour. We'll be shown our room, sort of like when you go to a nice hotel and you check in and you check your room out and you get all excited about that, and then you go to check out the property. Well, you know, that's sort of a wimpy little comparison, isn't it, compared to what we're going to experience when we go to be with the Lord and see our mansions. And that, of course, is a real place. And that isn't here on earth. It is, we don't know where, but it's out there. And it will be coming here at a certain point in time. Don't worry about that. That's not the main focus of the kingdom of heaven. That is the New Jerusalem. The Bible describes that as that many believe to be the New Jerusalem anyway. But what we're going to focus on is that this idea that the kingdom of heaven is here on earth, even as the prophets believed it was, is, going to be. And how do we know this? What scriptures can I point to you, show you, that supports this idea? Well, here's a big one right here. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, where we have the seventh angel sounding his trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, what is he talking about there? Well, first of all, this is the seventh trumpet of the seven trumpets that will be sounded during the tribulation period, which are basically announcing the coming of God's kingdom. Okay, now what's going to happen when his kingdom comes? Well, what's going to happen is the kingdoms of this world. Now, when you think of a kingdom of this world, what might you think of? Let me think. How about the United States of America? Is that a kingdom? Sure it is. How about the European community? That is forming into a kingdom. At least they're trying to make that into a kingdom. How about the Chinese? Don't they have a kingdom over there? In India and so on? There are kingdoms in this world. And some of us think, well, I thought the kingdoms of this world is spiritual in a sense. Well, it is. Because Satan is the prince of this world. He's the prince of the kingdoms of this world. And in fact, we know that the kings of this world and the leaders of this world are actually influenced by supernatural powers that we cannot see. And they are interplaying and intervening into the affairs of men, and actually movers and shakers, if you will. We read about this in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 10 tells us about these supernatural powers, these angelic beings that clash with one another and they fight. And of course, this was all over a prayer. Daniel went to pray to seek the Lord about this major conflict that was coming, and he wanted to understand about this conflict that was about to come. And in Daniel 12, he begins to pray and he fasts. He goes without eating for 21 days. And he struggles. And can you imagine going without food and just drinking waters and the bare necessities? And remember, at the time when Daniel was praying, he was probably in his 80s. He was an older man. And it's dangerous for an older person not to eat regularly because their body just doesn't work the same as it did when they were 20-ish. And maybe some of us can say an amen to that, right? So Daniel is fasting and praying, and he's waiting for an answer, but the answer doesn't come. And it isn't until the 24th day that an angel shows up and speaks to Daniel. He says, I've been trying to get here, and it's been tough. I've had to battle the prince of Persia for 21 days. And that's why it took so long to get here. And so there was this warfare going on behind the scenes that Daniel couldn't see, but he continued to fast and pray until there was finally an answer. And in that same chapter, after this angel begins to share with Daniel about what is to come, he tells Daniel that he must go back and battle with the prince of Greece. Now, who is the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece? That is a debate as to who they are. Was it a physical king you're talking about, or was it a demonic being? I believe they were spiritual demonic beings, fallen angels, that were having influence over human kings. And we see that in Daniel chapter 11, verse 1. I didn't plan on talking this, but I want to show you something that many don't notice because of the chapter verse division. If you want to go with me to the book of Daniel, I'll show you what I'm talking about. Because when you're reading in Daniel 10, you think of that as a chapter by itself. And when you come to chapter 11, you think, okay, new subject, total new division. It's totally separate from chapter 10. Well, that's not the case at all. But what I see in Daniel chapter 10 is this angel. Daniel chapter 10, this angel is explaining to Daniel about this struggle that he had. And let's start in verse 20 of Daniel 10. I want to show you this. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in Scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Now you know who Michael is. Michael's an angel, and he's the angel over Israel. In fact, he's pretty busy today. He's been busy since 48, hasn't he? Helping Israel overcome these attacks by the Arabs. But I want you to notice something. It doesn't stop there. Verse 1 of chapter 11, this angel continues to talk. This angel is actually speaking to Daniel, and the angel continues to say, also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. You see that? And so this angel was actually helping Darius the Mede. Isn't that interesting? Well, is Darius the Mede a believer? No, he wasn't a believer. He was a pagan king. But here this angel of God was strengthening this pagan king. And here he is behind the scene. And here's this king who's, well, what should I do? And the angel's over here saying, well, do this. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? No, that didn't happen at all, didn't he? Here's this angel helping this king. And it's in verse 1 of chapter 11. He said he's there to confirm and to strengthen him and to encourage him. Now, many believe Darius the Mede was actually Cyrus the Great, who was the one who actually approved the Jews to leave the Babylonian captivity and go rebuild their temple. And so Cyrus the Great was actually good towards the Jews. And it may have been this influence of this angel upon this king. Now, we don't think that there are angels influencing the leaders. You're absolutely wrong if you think that. Because there are angels that are influencing our leaders even right now. And when we talk about the kingdoms of this world, yes, we are talking about kings and presidents and prime ministers that are being influenced by these spiritual powers behind the scenes. So that's why we need to pray for them. Because our prayers are what actually, even as Daniel was praying and fasting here for wisdom about this great conflict to come, there was a battle over these spiritual beings behind the scenes over whether Daniel's going to get the answer to that question or not. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Here we read about these spiritual beings that are behind the scenes that are not only influencing kings and prime ministers and presidents and trying to have an influence upon their decision making, but they also are trying to influence you. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Why is that? Because we're going to find out, because there are spiritual entities behind the scenes influencing you. "Put on the whole armor of God," verse 11, "that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." You see, not only do kings and leaders of the world stand up and have to deal with these invisible powers and principalities behind them, but so do we. So do we. And that's why it's so important for us to understand the nature of this battle that we're in, and it has to do with the kingdoms of this world. That's the point. The kingdoms of this world are being influenced by these forces of spiritual powers of darkness. They're behind the scene. And I think one of the things that we can see it being outplayed right now. Right now we see, for example, the culture being swayed in the direction of becoming more anti-Semitic, turning against Israel. Can you not see that? Do you watch the news? Do you see how the nations of the world keep voting against Israel? The majority of the resolutions that are voted upon in the United Nations, whether it be the General Assembly or the Security Council, the majority of those resolutions are directed against Israel. Do you not know what is going on behind those decisions as they are seeking to come against Israel? There are spiritual beings and principalities and powers of darkness that are working in the United Nations over time. If you look at the gay movement and gay marriage in this U.S., you know what is going on behind the scenes there. And there's so many other issues that we can see going on that are being stirred up by these powers and these principalities of darkness behind the scene. And the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. What does that mean? That means those principalities and powers behind the scenes that are orchestrating so much, they will be removed. And Satan, we read in Revelation chapter 20, will be bound and cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And then that's when we have peace. That's when we have peace on earth. When Jesus is in Jerusalem reigning with the kingdoms of this world totally removed, and the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord, and he moves in. And is it going to be this world? Yes. And the headquarters is going to be over there in Jerusalem. I was in Jerusalem 3 times. I've been there 3 times. Anybody else been to Jerusalem? Been there 3 times. That's where the headquarters is going to be. It's going to be in this literal piece of land, and it's called Jerusalem, and the nation is called Israel. And it's going to be the number one nation on earth. It will be the head and not the tail. And that is because the people that are there now, they don't know it yet, but they're going to turn to Christ. And they will be compelled to turn to Christ. How so? When all the nations of the world come against them, they will then cry out for Jesus. But it's not, I just sort of gave you the whole enchilada at one toss. It's not going to happen that easily. It's going to take some doing. It's going to take the Christian community to continue to love them. The only ones they trust right now in the Christian community, it appears, are the evangelicals. The evangelicals have not just spoken words, but they put their money where their mouth is. And they go over there and they support Israel. And they go to the politicians and they say, support Israel. And they go to our president. They get after our president when he doesn't do things that are right. We have a lot of them in Congress. We have senators that are Christians that support Israel. Why? Because the Bible says we should. Because they are the apple of God's eye. The kingdom, you see, is such an important teaching in Scripture. And the church has done a disservice down through the centuries, since the time, especially since the time of Augustine in the 4th century AD, as he began to push this idea that the church, the city of God, it really is this mystical kind of thing. And it has to do with the spiritual, and it has to do with your heart and Christ reigning over our hearts. And Christ isn't really going to come to reign on this earth over the world. And it got really confusing down through the centuries because of that. The allegory teaching, the Bible allegorically, prophecy allegorically. They changed how we understood Bible prophecy. They taught it as an allegory. Whether it was Augustine or Martin Luther, the church, Protestant Reformation, most of them taught that the church, Bible prophecy, is allegory, and that the church replaces Israel. The kingdom that Jesus will preside over as king will be here on earth, period. It's going to be a physical kingdom. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. According to Revelation chapter 20, and thereafter, Jesus creates a new heaven and a new earth, as described in Revelation 21 and 22. So, the Bible's divided into 3 parts. I've taught this for many years. Chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis, and then chapter 12 of Genesis through Revelation 20. Chapter 12 of Genesis through Revelation 20 deals primarily with God's plan to establish his kingdom here on this earth through one man who is faithful, Abraham. God promised him land, he promised him to be a great nation, and he promised that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. That's not just Jesus Christ, but it's also the nation Israel. When Israel falls into alignment with God's overall plan, then all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That is the backbone of Bible prophecy. From Genesis 12 to Revelation 20, that's what it's all about. It's about, that's it in a nutshell. Now, this earthly kingdom is no surprise to the Old Testament. The Old Testament speaks clearly about this kingdom that will come. We read, for example, about the Son of Man in the book of Daniel. We read in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel was having this vision of these beasts, these 4 beasts, that just overwhelmed him. And he said in Daniel 7, verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Who is that Son of Man? Well, Jesus tells us that it's him. 30 times he refers to himself as the Son of Man in the book of Matthew. 25 times in the book of Luke. 14 times in the book of Mark, 13 times in the book of John. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, where do you suppose he got that idea? Of course, not just Scripture, but I would suggest a big passage is right here. Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel, in his vision, he saw, behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? Wouldn't that be God the Father? And they brought him near before him. And then we read in verse 14, then to him, now notice, to who? The Son of Man. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. What kingdom do you suppose they're talking about? Daniel, he had this vision. Isn't it the same kingdom that we read about with the sounding of the seventh trumpet? And the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so there should be no confusion here. The Old Testament writers, Daniel being one of them, knew about this coming kingdom, and he knew, he saw the one who would be in charge, the Son of Man. It's right there in your Bibles. It's not a hard thing to understand, really. 2 weeks ago, we looked closely at Daniel's description of how God's coming kingdom will replace the Gentile kingdoms that have taken dominion over Israel down through the centuries. Remember that? Maybe 3 weeks ago, I think. But anyway, we looked in detail in Daniel chapter 2 with the great statue, remember, broken down into four Gentile powers, and then the four beasts in chapter 7. And we saw how God proclaimed through this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and the dream that Daniel had, that vision of the four beasts, that these would be four Gentile powers that would dominate Israel until when? Until that final kingdom is overthrown by God himself, by Jesus, who establishes his kingdom here on earth. So the kingdom is going to come to this earth. It isn't something that we go to way out there, somewhere way far away in the universe, the other side of the universe, whatever, or outside of the universe. It's going to happen right here. Some wonder, well, is it going to be three-dimensional? I don't see why not. But I don't know exactly how that's going to work. There are 11 dimensions. Machmanides was able to figure out that there were 11 dimensions just by studying the book of Genesis. Did you know that? And he lived in the 11th century AD. He was a Jewish scholar. And his name is Machmanides. And did you know that the scientists in the 20th century confirmed 10 of those dimensions? Isn't that interesting? So I don't know what it's going to look like, but it'll probably be not too different from what we see now. I mean, what we see now, only better. Everything will be more vivid, and all the dimensions will come out in their fullness. Because right now, the dimensions are degraded, right? Because of why? Because of sin. The world that we're living in now is really more gray in color because of what sin has done. Sin has degraded us and damaged us, and we're that's one of the reasons why we're dying, and everything is down. That's why there's decay. Things break. I wonder if there's going to be dust in heaven. Have you ever thought about that? Is there going to be dust in heaven? You know, a mechanic will say the biggest problem with an engine is dust. We try to keep the dust out so it doesn't mess up the inner workings. But you see, the kingdom of heaven is a real place, and what we're going to. Now, we're going to come back to that in a little bit, but we want to read a few verses here in Matthew 4, verse 18, and then we'll come back to the kingdom in a moment. Because remember, the book of Matthew, the emphasis is on the kingdom, but let's pick up at verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then he said, Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Now, we got to be careful about how we interpret these verses here, because it sounds as though this is the first time Andrew and Peter have ever met Jesus. You know, and Jesus walks right up to him and says, follow me. And so they're looking at Jesus, the person they'd never met before, and they drop their nets and they follow after him. You know, would you do something like that if somebody walked up to you and maybe he looked at you with those eyes, you know, and they went right through you? Oh, I got to follow this guy. You know, that's not what happened. In fact, the first four chapters of John, the Gospel of John, took place before this verse right here. We learn in John chapter 1 that Andrew met Jesus. You know how he met Jesus? Through John the Baptist. Did you know that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist? John the Baptist, just before Jesus was baptized, he said, "Look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then John baptizes him. And then the next day, Andrew comes and John the Baptist points, well, there he is. There's the Lamb of God right there. And Andrew thought, gee, I got to go check this out. And so Andrew went up to Jesus and talked to him. And he got all excited. And so he ran off and he got his brother Peter, right, the Peter that we all know, and said, hey, we found the Son of God. And took Peter back with him. And Jesus says, well, I'm going to call you Cephas. And so that all happened before this ever took place. And that was down near Jerusalem, down here near the Jordan River, down by the Dead Sea. That took place down there. And then later, Jesus is up north there in Galilee, and there are the same two guys, Andrew and Peter, and there they are fishing and casting out nets. They already knew Jesus. It isn't like they didn't know him before. They'd had a conversation. They already believed he was the Son of God at that point. Remember Nathanael? When Jesus was walking up to him, and Jesus said to Nathanael, I saw you standing under the fig tree. And that's all it took for Nathanael to say, you're really the Messiah, the Son of God. And see that all of this was going on down way before what we read here. So this isn't anything just off the cuff. Verse 21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother. So we now meet James and John in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed them. So James and John, of course, were fishing partners with Peter and Andrew. And you can know that they were talking about this. James and John already knew about this. And so it isn't as though they just blindly left after, you know, dropped everything and followed after him. They made a decision based upon already thinking about it and praying about it. Verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. There it is. The kingdom again. We see the kingdom. We're going to see the kingdom all over the place when we go through Matthew. But Jesus goes throughout all of Galilee. What does he preach about? He's preaching about the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria. Now, Syria is north of Israel, so this is a pretty big deal. Here he comes in, he's preaching about the kingdom, and his credentials are, he's the king, and let me show you my credentials. What are his credentials? He heals all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. That's one of the credentials of his messiahship. And he demonstrates that he's the Messiah. And so when he heals the people and he heals them of all kinds of sicknesses, that is a testimony to them. Hey, this is the real deal. And so his fame went out into all the region, and they brought all their sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, demon possession and so on, and those who were epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Now, what is the gospel of the kingdom? Before we get lost into the issue of the healing part, which you know, we want to know. I want to know about the healing because I'm hurting and I want to be healed, and you know, I want to hear about that because I really want healing. Tell me some scriptures about healing. Our focus is on prophecy in the book of Matthew, and we're looking now on the subject of the kingdom. And it says the very first point in verse 23 of chapter 4. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. And the first thing that's said, that he's teaching, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What is the gospel of the kingdom? Gospel simply means good news. That's all it means, good news. The good news of the kingdom. In the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 15, in the New International Version, we read, Jesus said, "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." So he's talking to them about the kingdom. This is in the book of Mark, first thing. Only he says, notice, the kingdom of what? God. In Matthew, you will see him speaking mostly of the kingdom of heaven. Wow, that's interesting. Can they be interchanged? Yes, to a degree they can be interchanged. Think of it as this way. The kingdom of heaven is a subset of the kingdom of God. They're connected, but the kingdom of God speaks of God's kingdom in a broader sense, and the kingdom of heaven speaks of God's kingdom in a specific sense. And we're going to get back, we're going to come back to that later. But right now, what we want to do is talk about the gospel of the kingdom. What is the gospel or the good news of the kingdom? He's calling them upon them to repent and to believe. That's an important word too. I should have highlighted believe. And believe the good news of the kingdom. I would like to suggest to you that he was trying to encourage them to be thinking about God's kingdom that is about to be manifested so that they could see it. He's encouraging them, letting them know it's going to come, and all this bad stuff, the kingdoms of this world that is being controlled by these demonic beings behind the scene, that's all going to be removed. And then all the things that come with that, disease, sickness, death, and all of that stuff, that's not death quite yet, but all of the disease and sicknesses and decay and bondage and all, it's going to be removed and replaced with by the kingdom that he will be king over. Now, here, Jesus describes this kingdom as good news. And in Matthew, Jesus proclaims the gospel of the kingdom will be made known to the whole world just before he physically breaks through the clouds to establish his kingdom. Did you know that? The gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached to the whole world just before he comes and establishes it, and he physically goes to Jerusalem and establishes his headquarters. I want to show that to you. Remember, we're talking about the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 24, verse 14. Here in this chapter, Jesus is talking about the end times. The disciples ask him three questions, and one of the questions is, what will be the sign of your coming and the time of the end? The end of the age. What will be the sign that that's going to happen? Well, one of the things that's going to happen, Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, I want you to notice three important phrases in this verse. First of all, the gospel of the kingdom preached and all nations. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, we see how this will take place. "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, and notice, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." Revelation 14:6 matches up well with Matthew 24, verse 14, as follows. And this gospel of the kingdom, that matches up with the everlasting gospel. You see that? The gospel of the kingdom, and then notice it will be preached. Matthew 24, verse 14, there it says preached, and also in Revelation 14, verse 6, preached. Remember, Revelation 14 is happening just before Jesus comes back to the earth. And then thirdly, Matthew 24, verse 14 says, to all nations, and so it does in Revelation 14, verse 6, to every nation. And in Matthew, in Revelation 14, 6, God is using an angel to bring this message to the people of the world just before judgment falls on the world. Now, what do you suppose it is that he's speaking about here? Well, he's saying, as we read at the last part of Matthew 24, verse 14, the very last phrase, he says, the end, then the end will come. Then the end will come. What end? The end of the kingdoms of this world will come. Remember Revelation 11:15? We started out with that. The end of that, the kingdoms of this world will come. They'll be removed. And so that ties with Revelation 14, verse 6. Where the angel is actually preaching to the people of the world, get ready, judgment is about to fall, and here is the message, the everlasting gospel is coming. Well, we can connect the everlasting gospel to the gospel of the kingdom. It's the same thing. The everlasting gospel, the good news that's everlasting, is connected to what? The good news of the kingdom. What is the kingdom? That's why we're here tonight, to talk about what the kingdom is about. And this is what I believe the church has not done a very good job down through the centuries. Growing up, I wanted to know so many times, well, what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, the kingdom of heaven is all about, you know, having a right attitude towards God. Okay. And you know, there's nothing wrong with that. It is, the kingdom of heaven is having a right attitude about God. In fact, when we get into Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, you know what that is? It's called the Sermon on the Mount. That's about having the right attitude towards God. And we're going to get into that next week. The Beatitudes. Of course, that's important. But is that where it stops? Is it just having a right attitude toward God? Or does God have something more going on that has been hidden from us, the church, down through the centuries? I think so. And it has to do with this little nation called Israel. I keep coming back to that, don't I? You know what? The church doesn't believe that today. The church, 80% of the church does not believe Israel plays any role in God's plan anymore. Because why? They're Christ killers. In fact, what are they doing in Israel? What did Helen Thomas say, a syndicated writer who worked for the press, the White House press? She sat in the front row, and a Jewish reporter asked her, you know, well, hey, what do you think about Israel? She said, they should get the H out of there, out of Palestine, she said. And he was caught off guard. Well, whoa, what was that all about? And he says, well, where do they need to go? And she said, they need to go back to Germany and Poland. Did you hear about that? She said that. You know what happened to her? She's no longer sitting in the front row of the press corps. I'm happy about that. Huh?
Did you know she's
full-blooded
Lebanese?
Yeah, I know she's Lebanese. That doesn't matter what she is. But she's been the longest, one of the longest report journalists there in the White House press corps. Since 1951, I believe, under many different presidential administrations, but basically, Hearst organization, news organization, basically put the pressure on her for her set. But the point, it doesn't matter. the cat got out of the bag. This attitude that she's expressed is prevalent throughout our news media. She just had enough guts to say it. And you know what's holding back the people from going berserk over, the people from joining in with her and calling for Israel? You know, there's something holding that back. It's the church, the Holy Spirit working through the church, restrain. You see, the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, is keeping those evil individuals who want to see the destruction of Israel from actually going forward and expressing that full bore. Because what happened to Helen Thomas would happen to others. Why? Because of the church, I believe. The church is still having an influence. But once we're out of here, then everything changes. Everything changes. Well, we're seeing the beginnings of this pressure against Israel concerning the kingdom that is coming. You see, as the kingdom, as it gets closer and closer to its full manifestation here on earth, we will see everything shaken. Nature will be shaken. Ecology will be shaken. People will be shaken. Spirit, principalities and powers behind the scenes will be shaken. All the heavenly powers in heaven, the powers that we see in heaven will be shaken as we get closer to the manifestation of God's kingdom coming here to earth. Yes, God is ruling over our hearts, and yes, the kingdom is spiritual, but it's also worked out in the temporal, in the physical realm. And that's why there are earthquakes and hurricanes and disasters that happen, because Satan and his kingdom and his henchmen do not want to see the coming of God's kingdom to this earth. So there's havoc that goes on that we can actually see with our own eyes. I don't think it's an accident that we see all of creation tremble at the presence of God as he gets ready to manifest himself. Now, so the everlasting gospel is the same as the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, the Bible is consistent with itself when it comes to describing the coming kingdom, whether it be referred to as the gospel of the kingdom or the everlasting kingdom. Do we all see that? Okay. Now, let's go on to how the Jewish mind would think concerning the kingdom. And remember, the Jews were literalists. All you have to read is read the book of Ezra. If you want to understand how the Jews interpreted scripture, read the book of Ezra. It's very clear. They take the scriptures literally. Okay? So, when a Jew thinks of the coming kingdom, what is it that they think of based upon the Old Testament? Let's look at some examples. First of all, it is to be an everlasting kingdom. We'll come back to that in a moment. Ruled by a king from the line of David, King David. Perfect peace will be on earth forever. Fourthly, length of life will be similar to Adam and Eve. They lived almost, 1,000 years. Healing for everyone. In other words, there will be no disabilities. Ecological changes, similar to the Garden of Eden. And the kingdom will also, there will be a manifestation of animals at peace with one another. And with humans, no more violence. Now, I want to show you with each one of these, I want to show you scripture passages. I just don't want you to take my word for it, what I put down here. Let's go one at a time. First of all, we need to understand that this kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. Daniel 2:44 tells us, remember, this is now the statue of the four empires that will dominate Israel, with the last one being phase two of the fourth empire being the feet of iron and clay. Remember that? Daniel 2:44 says that in the days of these kings, these ten kings, if you will, these kings, the God of heaven will do what? He will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand for 1,000 years. No. forever. Now, of course, the kingdom that Jesus will reign over will be 1,000 years, where he will reign here on earth for 1,000 years. But that kingdom will not end. Satan will rise up at the end, we read briefly, and he'll try to take out Jerusalem, but that's going to be a very short war. God's going to smoke them with a big flame, and then we'll go on to eternity into the new heavens and the new earth. So it isn't going to be the same as what we're having to go through now, but it will be forever. So the gospel of the kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Daniel 7:27 also speaks of the everlasting kingdom in the context of the four beasts. Now remember the statue representing the Gentile nations, kingdoms that dominate Israel? Well, there are also the same four kingdoms, only described for us as beasts that will also dominate, they're the same nations that dominate Israel. You know, I've heard it said this way, maybe I don't know if I shared this with you, but the kingdom of heaven is, man sees the kingdoms in this powerful man standing there with his arms folded and the statue, this gold and silver and so on, powerful. But God sees those same four kingdoms as beasts that prey and destroy and rip apart. That's how God sees them. That's how I would compare these two. But Daniel 7:27 says the same thing virtually as we read in Daniel 2:44. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an, there it is, everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Secondly, a king shall reign over Israel. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Upon this child, this son. The son of who? Well, it's the son of God. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's the king. And then there'll be everlasting peace, we learn in Isaiah 9, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. See that? Peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Jesus isn't going to leave after the 1,000-year reign. He's going to be here in Jerusalem when Satan attacks. Jesus isn't going to leave. He's going to be headquartered in Jerusalem when that happens. He's not going to leave us. Isn't that cool? We don't have to worry about it. We know he's got everything under control. There will be no more war. We read in Isaiah 2, verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Life will be extended well beyond age 100. We learn in Isaiah 65, verse 20, never again will there be in it, in God's kingdom, an infant who lives but a few days, or a mortality rate of babies will be gone. An infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. So apparently during the 1,000-year reign, people will actually die. And they'll be considered accursed if they don't make it past 100. We also read about elimination of sickness and disease. Isaiah 35, verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb sing. You see, this is what the Jew was looking for. This is what they were, when Messiah was to come, these were the attributes or characteristics of the kingdom that they were looking for when he was to come and reign. Ecological changes, we learn in Isaiah 35, verse 6, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the deserts. Verse 7, the parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land springs of water. And then we read in Ezekiel 36:34 regarding ecological changes. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. Verse 35, so they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. So we're going to have Garden of Eden-like conditions when the king is reigning over his kingdom. Animals will be at peace with each other. We read in Isaiah 11, verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. Can you imagine a little child going in the middle of a group of wolves and lions and leopards and they're laying there with goats and lead them? You know, we're worried about pit bulls and Rottweilers, and it's not going to happen anymore. Verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Animals at peace with each other. This is an attribute of the kingdom. So the gospel of the kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It's ruled by a descendant of the King David. Brings perfect peace on earth forever. Brings long life, similar to Adam and Eve. Brings healing for everyone, no disabilities. Produces Garden of Eden-like ecology. And finally, results in peace among animals, with each other, and with humans. No more violence. We've just sort of touched the tip of the iceberg here. That's what the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, this is it, right here, and it's real. And Jesus will be the king who will be ruling and reigning when all of this is happening. Over there, we'll be able to go there and visit where he's staying. We'll be able to go there. We're not going to be all, you know, you know, sort of like this Hindu idea where we're all in the same room together, you know, and I don't, you know, in the fuzzball kind of thing, you know, we're just sort of a misty, hazy thing. It's going to be orderly. It's going to be organized. It'll be logistics involved. We'll be able to go visit. We'll be able to see what's going on. We'll be able to view it just like we do when we go to Disneyland. You know, we go there and we have a good time, and only we won't have to pay anything to, you know, it won't cost $150 to get in. Isn't that cool? It's free. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we want to thank you for this evening and thank you for your precious word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path, that we would take seriously what your word is saying and understand that you mean what you say and you say what you mean. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And may the Lord now fill you with his spirit this week as you go forth in this war zone that we live in. Know that Satan is out to destroy you. He wants to see you fail. May God protect you. May he cover you with his power this week. May he guide and direct you that you may be strong in the power of his might to be able to have victory over those things that would come against you and God's plan for you. May you know that he cares for you and that he has great plans for you and that he's working those plans out right now in your life as you humble yourself before him. May you be filled with his spirit and may you know this deep in your heart of hearts that this is true. And may you walk in faith just this week in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Next week, we'll get into the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, starting in Matthew chapter 5.